do this. Let's pray, and we'll jump into, chapter 14. Lord, thank you for your word, and we want to say also tonight, thank you for just your goodness to us in general, and what we have in fellowshipping one with another. There's just so many blessings, so many things. And even just kind of carrying over from Sunday morning, we serve a risen, glorified Savior. Just a drastic contrast to those that are involved in religion and what they don't have in religion, what is not provided for them, not even possible for them in religion, and that compared to the glory that we have and the glory that awaits. And the promises for us, including those that have gone before us, they are there with you presently. And we get to join them. We get to be with them again. There's just so many glories of this. And all of it wrought by your good hands, all of it just delivered to us because of your goodness and your love for us. And even this evening, as we gather to study your word as well, you're such a good God to us, providing this book of instruction. And even with this book of Judges, which is in some places, in some instances, fairly difficult to understand, and some of it's just difficult to grasp, how it could be that way, how people could live that way. We'll see that tonight. So not only would we ask that you would help us to make sense of these things, but anything, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us as individuals and even corporately as a church fellowship that you would want us to apply, we just commit our hearts to you, commit our minds to you, ask for your blessing further on our time. And Lord, I'm tired. I bet a lot of us are tired. And with the weather, we love this weather and probably sleepy. Would you keep us awake for these couple of chapters? Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 14, we get into, as you know, mentioned last week, and you guys are doing your own reading on your own, I trust, you know, Samson's story. And, you know, you get the introduction of it with his family, essentially, in chapter 13 and his birth, and then even the last couple of verses of chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And his story, as I mentioned last week, it's just so much of it is like this lost or wasted potential. And I'm sure there's so many people in history and so many people in our own lives, and hopefully this applies to us, you know, that we say it this way, live up to their potential. Samson is one of those that most certainly did not. And this is one of the things, I know I'm not even sticking with my notes here, but we're not even into chapter 14, but it's like, this is one of the great things about the Word of God. Just one of the beautiful things about what we have in the Scriptures. God just tells us what happens. Like, you want these to be your great heroes. King David! And like, okay, let's just talk about the good stuff. You know, like so many of them, like, let's not talk about all those other things, but the Lord just gives it to us as it happened. And even with this guy, Samson, just as there were critical lessons to learn from, you know, the judge Deborah, there's lessons to learn from Samson and his shortcomings should teach us. You know, it's the classic thing. Two ways to learn. You can learn from your own mistakes or learn from other people's mistakes. Why would you not learn from other people's mistakes so you don't have to go through it yourself? And so there's mistakes that we can learn from him, different things that we can glean. Again, chapter 13 ends with he grew and is blessed. We read, and we just read a moment ago, that the Spirit of God was upon him. And I hate to say it, even as we get into the opening stanza of chapter 14, like the tail end of chapter 13 seems to be the high point of his life and ministry. Like his service to the people of Israel as a leader and a judge, like that seems to be the high point. He grew and was blessed, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And then you arrive here, verse 1, chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told his mom and dad, right, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, go get her for me as a wife. Like, okay, man. Like, don't you want this? I was thinking about this today, studying it. All those other guys, who are the ones, Shamgar and all these guys, like, they get two or three verses, whatever. Don't you wish, like, Samson was the kind of judge, like, everything's good. You get, like, two or three verses for Samson because everything went well. But we're two or three verses into his life, and it's like, oh, this is not starting off very well. We're not off to a good start here. Verse 3 says, then his father and mother said to him, and this is a great question for a Jewish family, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, and I don't know the tone of voice, but I can guess, get her for me, for she pleases me well. I should think that this would be a good section if we ever had a parenting conference here at the church. giving your children what they want and demand is a recipe for relative disaster. Well, I want this. Okay, sweetheart, just have whatever. That's not typically good for children nor for adults. But what fascinates me about this, again, back it up to chapter 13, verse 24, the middle of the verse, and the child grew. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Time passes, and now he wants to have this woman to be his wife. What I'm saying is, like, the Bible is completely silent on his formative years. He grew up and was blessed. Like, okay, well, what was it like in their home that he's able to talk to his parents this way? And really, again, would be a great thing for parenting, but it's actually a pretty great text for one of the aspects of the problem of society today. Getting everything you want is most certainly not a good thing. Well, the plot thickens. Verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, Yahweh, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Okay, the plot definitely thickens because... What's happening? Do you read that verse and does it bother you a little bit? It bothers me a little bit. You have to look at the context. Context is always king. And what did God have at his disposal, or in terms of people that God might use, who was available to him from among the people of Israel at that time in their history? Just the wreck of that time of history. So, okay, we can look at it almost like, I guess Samson's the best one going, and this is an opportunity for God to use a person to move against the Philistines. Still, it's tough to grasp. Clearly, we know that God did not push Samson towards his ungodly behavior nor his ungodly desires. That's not God making him do that. And it's an important kind of... I'm going to spend a few minutes on this because it's so important just for several different reasons. But if your interpretation in your own Bible reading, your own Bible study, if your interpretation of Scripture causes you to be at odds with the character of God or to go against what the Bible clearly teaches about God and about the character of God, I'll just say it in a simple sentence here, get a new interpretation. Like, you need to be okay with the reality. I guess I'm wrong with what I think this, what? Means. I think this means this. If it goes against the clear teaching of Scripture, your interpretation's wrong, and be okay with it. I mean, I talked about this on Sunday. The Lord corrects us, and it's good to be corrected when you're in a place of needing to be corrected, and kind of take it and say, all right, that might have made a great sermon illustration, but if it's not actually biblical, find something else. Okay, that doesn't still really answer some of the questions with this. That the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Samson was this man of great passion and clearly a man of haste. We're going to see in these next few chapters about him, just, you know, a chapter and a half, maybe two tonight, but he moved based on his feelings and emotions. And this, I mean, look at it again, just trying to get the big context here. He believed that this must have been love at first sight. What does it say in verse 1? He saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he makes demands of his parents to make the arrangements, you know, pay the dowry, that kind of thing. And in so doing, he certainly, this is obvious, I mean, think Ten Commandments here, is he honoring his mom and dad at this point? I'd say, not so much, right? And this man, what's the other context? It's chapter 13. This vow, this consecration for him being a Nazarite, upon his life, this is now, he's openly and sinfully disregarding the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you're taking notes and you're keeping score on this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it's pretty plain. Deuteronomy 7, 3, 4 explains that the commandment of the Lord for the people of God, the Israelites, it forbade the people of Israel from intermarrying with the Gentiles. And it tells us, for or because they will turn away from following me, the Lord said, and will instead follow other gods. Like, well, we can't marry those people. What's wrong with those people? Is what they're going to do to your hearts. That's for the people of Israel. By the way, there's also the other side note to it as well, that this is the line of Messiah is going to come from the nation of Israel. And so that needed to stay constant. It's a side note to this, I suppose, still trying to get some context as to what exactly is happening here. For the Christian, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 explains that the believer in Jesus should not marry a non-believer. Well, why not? Let me give you a few sentences of a quote from Pastor David Guzik, one of my favorite Bible teachers. It isn't because those who are not Christians are not lovable. They are sometimes more lovable than believers. It is not because they aren't good enough or worthy of our love, or that they are somehow inherently incapable of being a good marriage partner. It is simply because to be a Christian means Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life. And when a Christian and a non-Christian get together, you have two people who disagree on the most important things in life. He then goes on to say this, by extension, a Christian should never date a non-Christian. Those who do run a serious risk of falling in love with someone they have no business falling in love with. And Samson is just getting all of this wrong. So back to, again, that's kind of leading up to verse 4, as the Lord is using this as an occasion to move against the Philistines. I kind of look at it kind of the other way. You wonder how much more, as mightily as Samson is used, you wonder how much more mightily he would have been used by the Lord his God if he had lived a life of consecration. The Lord was looking for an opportunity. Here's this man, here's this judge to do this. I'm going to say this about Samson kind of in one statement. He seems to be consecrated to himself. He's given over to serving his own desires. He sees this woman. I want her. Hey, Dad. Hey, Mom. Go get her for me. Sweetheart. Aren't there other young ladies around here? Like, no, I want that one. Go get her. Okay. He's given over to self. He seemed to be consecrated to self. There's no reason to believe that the good that comes from this chapter, because there's victory that happens in this section, there's no reason to claim that Samson's sin justifies the good that transpires. And then you can look at it this way as well. This is just God being able to use that which is imperfect. Because again, I read these Old Testament stories, this actual history of people, and I think, man, I wish they would have got it right. They don't, typically. And before we get too bothered by this concept that God is able to use that which is imperfect, before we get too bothered by that, we have to ask ourselves if the reason that God ever uses you is because of your perfection? Well, that's Samson. I guess God can use that guy, but the reason he uses moi is because, well, I'm exemplary. That's actually a bit of a straw man argument, and I'm confessing that I'm making a bit of a straw man argument to that. I trust that none of you, I believe that none of you equate God using you to you being perfect. sins. You don't. None of you believe that God uses you because of your lack of sin. We just want to know what God has in mind here in this instance. Again, that what's tough is the obvious. There's no promotion of sin here. There's no encouragement towards sin. Just that God knew all along both what He Himself would do, and what He would do included what He planned, and He also knew what this judge, Samson, would do. At any rate, it's just a fascinating thing. I think it's just worth the time as we're examining his life to think, yeah, but God, why would you allow this? Why does he allow half of what he allows? If we're waiting for him to use perfect people, there's no one left to be used. Verse 5 says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. They came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. It's actually probably worth it here as we're just kind of getting into this man's life. Would you turn over to chapter 16 for just a moment? We're not going to look at this tonight any more than just a couple of things here. Examine this in more detail next week. Chapter 16, and of course, Delilah's famous inquiry, verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. That's next week. But I'm mentioning this here, and I think it's important because clearly as he tears this lion apart with his stinking bare hands, right? A lion comes against him, like, I don't have a rock, I don't have a stick, I don't have a spear, anything, just tears it apart. I don't know about you, but I find that impressive, right? Like, big deal. But what's the source of his strength? The Lord. It's important, and I reference chapter 16 of Delilah's question because she's asking, what's the source of your strength? In other words, I hold this to be true. I know our flannel graph, you know, kind of Sunday school stuff. If you got Noah, he's got the robe and the beard and whatever, and you got Samson, he's probably like this Mr. Olympus kind of guy, you know, the world's strongest man. But this wouldn't be much of a conversation here in chapter 16 between Samson and Delilah. Sweetheart, what's the source of your strength? The secret? The source of my strength? Seriously? Like, have you seen me? That's what his answer would be. The secret of my strength, that would be my massive muscles, actually. I'm huge. What do you young people say? Swole, right? He's just this ripped guy. Like, why are you even asking? Like, clearly I'm just this behemoth of a man. Like, which means he was probably just an average guy. Average height. Average build. Like nothing that stood out to him, or you'd expect that this colossal guy is going to do colossal things. That wasn't the case. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was just an absolute force of nature. So he tears this lion apart. And then, verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Are you keeping score here too? Verse 7, am I right? They're about to get married and this is their first recorded conversation? Right? Verse 1, woo-hoo, he sees this woman, dad, go get her for me. And verse 7, now he talks to her. Like, might have missed a step there. This is, again, Samson with his passion. Now after some time, verse 8, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. We talked about this last week. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. He came to his father and mother. He gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Numbers chapter 6. Told you guys this last week. Any of your study with Samson and his life, reference Numbers chapter 6 and the details of the Nazirite vow. They were not to touch anything dead, no corpse, no carcass. And this is beyond just touching it. Like, why does he go back to it in the first place? Like, and now he's eating some honey from the inside of, like, this is kind of grisly, but whatever with this guy. But what's fascinating to me, like, this is beyond just breaking the vow. What does he do from there? He shares it with other people. What I wrote in my notes is this: and he shares his sin with others. How about this colossal lie that still is accepted as true by so many? Well, my sin isn't hurting anyone else. That is a sermon or probably five unto itself. And I'm looking at the clock and we don't have time to get into that, but it's just never true. My sin isn't hurting anyone else. It's never true. It's never true. But again, here's, look at the bigger context, and that's why I didn't want to do all three chapters tonight. Here's these three things about Samson at this point, and we're really only a few verses into this. Number one, he's going to marry this Gentile. Not off to a good start. Where is he going to meet her? Verse 5, Timnah. Okay, big deal, but more specific, what does it say? You have a Bible in front of you. Where in Timnah? Vineyards. What do you grow in vineyards? Grapes. What do you use grapes to produce? Wine. He's a Nazirite. You're supposed to steer clear of all of that stuff. Not all of grapes of that stuff. You're supposed to get. What is he doing there specifically? Is this dangerously close to compromise? Yeah, I might say so. Come back to that in just a moment. But here's the other thing with it. So he's marrying this non-believer, meets her, meets the family, that kind of thing, at these vineyards. And thirdly, how did he tear that lion apart? Well, he's filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. David Guzik again for this. This shows that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit does not automatically make a person godlier. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit gives one the resources to be godlier, but it doesn't do it to them. A person can be wonderfully gifted by the Holy Spirit and yet very spiritually immature. Well, he's this, so therefore he still doesn't get it right. And again, this is so striking to me. We're 9 verses into his life story outside of the background in chapter 13, and this guy's a mess. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman. He's going to meet her. Samson gave a feast there for young men used to do so. That was the custom. And it happened, verse 11, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So just some of the culture with this. This was a drinking feast. And I'm not sure if any of your translations render it that way, but that's the concept. This was certainly not a good scene for a man that has this consecration vow upon his life to be. And it basically would be an ancient bachelor party of sorts, and the whole wedding would have been this like a week-long kind of a deal, and this big party. So they all get together. This is kind of people from her town. And then Samson said to them, verse 12, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Okay, pose your riddle that we may hear it." And so he said to them, verse 14, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. As for the clothing, the concept there would be almost like a nice three-piece suit kind of thing, and clothing in that day was a bigger deal than that. You didn't just go to the whatever store. I mean, pick your favorite store. There's clothing stores everywhere. He didn't have that. So this is this kind of friendly wager, and like many friendly wagers, it's not so friendly. It starts off kind of fun, but it doesn't stay that way. And really, for me, as I read this, it's an impossible riddle, and unless the Bible had used the word riddle, I wouldn't even think it's a true riddle. There's no way they could possibly know what's being described here with this. So it came to pass, verse 15, that on the seventh day, and some of your translations might say in the fourth, and you can dig into that further if you want, but just it's a numeric thing. It doesn't throw off the theology whatsoever. It came to pass on this certain day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Back to that whole thing. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? What are they saying? Like, thanks for inviting us to your nice party. You invited us here to rob us. So just tell us what's going on so that we can get from him these 30 garments or whatever. Otherwise, we're going to kill you and your family. We're going to burn your whole house to the ground. Like, great group of friends that she has there, right? Verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. And he said to her, and I wonder what his tone is here. I can assume on hers because it says that she wept. He said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so why should I explain it to you? Okay, he did not go to a marriage conference or premarital counseling. Verse 17, now when she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, why? Because she pressed him so much. And then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle. Wow. Wow. Now, granted, this is... don't look at me. Like, I'm just reading it. Right? It's one of the great things about verse by verse. Like, I didn't write that, right? But there's some people that say, well, this is, you know, kind of a figure of speech, and I can never pronounce this word, but a colloquialism, that word that I can't pronounce, you know what I'm trying to say there. And either way, it's not... this is not complimentary. I think it's safe to say here that this relationship was off to a rocky start. I have a difficult time even describing this as a relationship at all. I mean, let's just give a couple of like bullet points here. On her part, this is terrible manipulation. On his part, there's now some resentment. Apparently, and this is tragic in their relationship, because apparently she doesn't feel safe. Like, she's afraid that these people are actually going to kill her, and she's with Samson, who like tears lions to part, you know, to pieces. So like, she should feel safe with her new husband. She apparently doesn't. This is obvious, painfully obvious. They are unequally yoked. And then obviously there's no real separation, and I'm trying to be clear on this one, there's no real separation from their friends and family, as in there's too much outside influence outside of just starting with the two of them. You need friends and family. I'm not saying don't have that, but all this outside influence is way too much. Obviously, they don't trust each other. And then obviously further there in verse 16, did you catch this? Where he says to her, look, I've not explained it to my father or my mother, so why should I explain it to you? Well, because she's your wife. At that point, you remember you're to leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife. Well, I didn't tell anybody else, so why would I tell you? Because, dude, you just married her. Like, that's how that works. So they are not off to a good start. That's safe to say. I'm a genius for arriving at that conclusion. And then, verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, apparently he wanted these clothes, right, and gave the change of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man, apparently, there at the ceremony. Okay, so there's victory, but this really is such a snapshot. It highlights so many of the events of Samson's life. Great victories at terrible and needless prices that are paid for these great victories. Again, would the Lord have brought victory? Yeah, he's the Lord. And that's where verse 4 starts to make a little more sense here in chapter 14. The Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, that the Lord would use whatever he has available in sinful humanity and of the people of Israel at that time in that epoch of history to do his work. there's victory, but what's the cost to Samson? Like the human cost to this guy, there's this anger and resentment and whatever that marriage is, it's now somehow broken because he leaves, goes home, angry, and his wife is given to his buddy. Well, after a while, chapter 15, verse 1, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. It must be a beautiful present, right? And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, here's to the family, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Communication issues here, maybe? There's no texting at that point. "Hey, sweetheart, I'm coming to see you. Bringing a goat. Love you." You know, whatever. It's... The side note to this is Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where we're told to guard our hearts with all diligence. Why? For out of the heart springs the issues of life. He's just angry. And again, this passion that he has, and it's so hasty, is probably the right word because it seems like a good word. Not hasty, but this next word I'm going to just throw at you. It's a word that you kind of use for children. The word is petulant. He's just so childish in his behavior. He acts, think about this, he acts based on how he feels in the moment. And think about, and maybe don't spend too much time pondering this, but how well do you do when you act just in the moment based on how you feel? How do you do when you base your actions on how you feel in the moment when you're angry? How does that go for you and the people around you? You know, like all these different things and all these different emotions, he just does what happens. He just does whatever he feels like doing in that moment. So, I'm not going to be blamed if I harm the Philistines now. So then, verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. This is so sad, the little foxes. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go. This is really terrible, right? Go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyard and olive groves. It's really actually, it's terrible. I'm just a softie. Whenever I see roadkill, it's like, man, those poor little guys. If nothing else, and this is where I can just throw some humor at you, if nothing else, the man's super creative. Like, anyone? No? Thanks, Don. Like, you just go burn their fields. Like, that's what he does. He catches 150 pairs of foxes, burns it all down. Then the Philistines, verse 6, said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So what's their answer? So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. My goodness. That's not Israelis, right? And again, the cost involved. Like he had no business. I'm not saying that she would have lived this glorious life. They were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They had nothing to do with the true and living God. Him, as a Jewish person, should have been what? Bless you. He should have been a light to the Gentiles. Instead, because of his petulance and just his displaced passion and anger, he gets her killed. This is just all so out of whack. But then, move it back to just their society. I want to say this. In truth, a godless society is less of a society because they serve the wrong God. In truth, a godless society is less of a society because they serve the wrong God. In other words, you hate reading verse 6. There's not much of a however here. There's not much of a contrasting statement. And yet, what do you expect from godless people? What do you expect from Philistines? What do you expect from people that hate and reject the true and living God? Like, you ever look around at our society and think, man, it's such a mess. Yes, it is. Well, duh, what do we expect from the people in our society that hate Jesus? I know I've mentioned this, and I mention it from time to time, but read it, pick an article. Read an article. Like, I don't care what the article is. I don't care if it's political. I don't care if it's just kind of a news report. I don't care if it's like a report about some of the shootings that have been happening in like New York City lately. I don't care if you're reading a report on the playoffs that are about to get started for the National Hockey League. What are they? The league, yeah. But read the comment sections and like, how did this turn into how people hate God? Just like the average person on the street, the comments that they make, just casually read through comments on articles. Like, people are so angry about God. Like, what do we expect? And I know there's so much of us that want to think, yeah, you know, our Judeo-Christian heritage, in what way are we a Christian society today? And this is a different, longer conversation. At the same time, we're not functioning in that capacity now clearly. Thus, what else would you expect from society? The heartbreaker is when you read about this kind of stuff here in like Judges 14, verse 6, when you read about this kind of thing throughout the book of Judges when it's the people of Israel doing that kind of stuff. Philistines, that's heartbreaking. It's terrible what happened. What else would you expect from them? Again, let me just say this one last time. In truth, a godless society is less of a society because they serve the wrong God. So, kill her and her family. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, he's incensed, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh, like he's on a rampage, with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And my commentary on this is simple. It's more just an observation, or an observation of what I don't see. I'm still waiting to find from the lips of this great judge anything about the Lord his God. Anything at all. Look at what he says again. Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. There's nothing like, she and her family, they're made in the image of God. How could you do such a thing? Nothing. Nothing about the Lord. There's nothing in here about how, you know, the Philistines have challenged the people of God or the God of the people of Israel. It's like he's just on some personal vendetta, and it's one personal vendetta after personal vendetta. So he kills all these people, goes to the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines, verse 9, went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lahi. And the men of Judah, verse 10, said, why have you come up against us? They're talking to the Philistines. And so they, the Philistines, answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then, notice verse 11, watch how this comes together. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam, and they said to Samson, they knew he was there, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. This is a broken people. What's their issue with Samson? You're making our lives more difficult under the hands of our oppressors. Philistines rule over us, and we're upset because you're making it harder. In fact, we'll wrap this up. The chapter's not that much longer, but would you hold your place here, and would you turn all the way back to Exodus? Exodus, please, the 5th chapter. Chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, God sends Moses to Egypt, back to Egypt. He wants to deliver his people. Chapter 5 starts this way. After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says to them, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I'm not going to let him go. So they said, verse 3, The God of the Hebrews has met us. Please let us go. Then verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor. Get back to work. Pharaoh said, verse 5, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. What is he saying? Like, you're putting a stop to my slave labor. You got to knock it off. So the same day, Pharaoh, verse 6, commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, verse 7, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but lay on them the same amount of work. And the people are going to cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it. That's verse 9. And let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, to the Israelites, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you straw. Go make straw for your, or go get straw for yourselves. But none of your work's going to be reduced. Like, the quota is still the quota. We're just putting extra work on you people. So the people are scattered. And they gathered stubble instead of straw. The taskmasters forced them to hurry to fill the quota, etc. Then, you know, they just make this so much more difficult. Skip to verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel, so like their leadership, they cried out to Pharaoh. They came and they talked to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? Pharaoh, we work for you. There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, Pharaoh, your people, make brick. And indeed, Pharaoh, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Like, why are you doing this to us, Pharaoh? Your people are making this more difficult for us. But he, Pharaoh, said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, now go out and work. No straw is going to be given to you. Fulfill the quota, etc. Verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then, here, notice, catch the timing here. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Hey, how'd it go with Pharaoh? And they, who's the they? Verse 21, the leaders of the people of Israel that just had this conversation with Pharaoh. They said to them, to Moses and Aaron, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. What's the issue? Thanks, Moses. Thanks, Aaron. We were perfectly fine as slaves. Why are you rocking the proverbial boat here? It was hard enough doing what we had to do as slaves, but everything was fine. And you've made our lives that much worse. It was, everything was fine. Everything was going well. We were just getting along as slaves. Like, you understand what I'm saying? Like, we're slaves. We're slaves. Don't ruin it. This was some years ago, somewhere in Europe, I think it was one of the Scandinavian countries, you know, there was like a report on someone who had committed some dastardly crime and ended up in prison. And it's a really nice facility, this prison facility, wherever it was in Scandinavia, and one of the Scandinavian countries. And like, you'd look at it and go, wow, that's a really nice place. Wow, that prisoner's living pretty well. I'm like, man, that's almost like a nice apartment. There's some nice furniture. There's plenty of things for that person to do in it. Well, it actually looks pretty good. And you're almost thinking, I wouldn't mind living there. Then you're like, he's a prisoner. It's a prison. Do you want to be? No, I don't want to be. This is kind of what's happening with the slaves. Like, why? We're fine here. And it's the same thing with the people of Judah and their complaint all the way back here in chapter 15 of Judges. Same issue. They were in a position where they were so submitted to the enemy. Think about this. Their position, they're so submitted to the enemy that they are now upset with Samson, who would be their deliverer. The Lord, chapter 14, verse 4, was seeking occasion to move against the Philistines. Why? For the Philistines at that time had dominion over the people of Israel. Here's your guy. Samson, what are you doing, man? They're upset with us. What did you do? Kill some of their people? Well, it's what they did to me, so I did that to them. Samson, they're bothered by their deliverer. They'd rather be in a good relationship with their oppressors. Spoiler alert, he doesn't die. Verse 12, but they said to him, we've come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. That's why we're here. deliverer, we're arresting you to deliver you to our oppressors. And then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Again, spoiler alert, he doesn't die here. My question is this, and I'm not exactly sure, are the men of Judah in on the plan of Samson's? Personally, I don't think so. My opinion, based on their own statements and their resentment, I suppose is the right word, against Samson, I think they're trying to make themselves look good to the Philistines. Like, look, we're trying to help you. I know you're upset about this whole Samson deal. Like, here he is. Just, can you leave us alone? Just, I'm not sure. But again, Hebrews chapter 11, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He's a man of faith. Like, this guy makes it into that chapter. Like, man of faith. So apparently he trusts the Lord for the outcome here. Verse 14, when he came to Lahi, the Philistines came shouting against him. They got their guy. And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, like nothing. His bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Okay, old Samson. It's a jawbone, which means it comes from a dead donkey. And it's a fresh jawbone, which is a nice, like you want it just to be a dried up old skeleton. It's a fresh, pretty gnarly. Again, I would think that yes, this would be against the Nazirite vow. And yet, 1,000 men of the enemies are killed, so there's victory, right? That's good. Like, we like that part. There's victory, and the Lord had been seeking an occasion to stop this oppression against his people. And this is one guy. He's a one-man wrecking crew. I mean, think about him in contrast to the rest of the judges. So many of these judges led armies. Samson was the army. He just took out, like, what do I have here? There's a dead donkey. That'll do it. And he kills them. Like, that's pretty amazing. And so, naturally, what does he do? He celebrates. Verse 16. Is this a poem? Is it a song? I don't know. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And it doesn't translate probably quite so poetically in English there, but this, whatever that was exactly. So it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramat or Ramath Lahi. And Ramat Lahi means jawbone height or jawbone hill. I just made a big old hill of dead enemies. Throws the jawbone. I'm done with that. Don't need that jawbone anymore. And then just a little bit more odd / misplaced passion. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord. Pause there. Tell me, you're Wednesday night people. Am I right? Is this correct? Or what? Is this the first of Samson's recorded prayers? Am I right? This is it, right? We didn't read anything in chapter 13 because he's just a baby. This is the first time he's crying out to the Lord. Okay, good. We got it. Cries out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now what's his tone? You can guess his tone. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Like, really? Like, this is a quote-unquote, this is a prayer? This is his prayer. Is he having a conversation with the Lord? Is he yelling at the Lord? Is he angry with the Lord? Is he commanding the Lord? Right? I mean, up to this point, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, has been upon him, began to move upon him. That's chapter 13, verse 25, number one. That's chapter 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He tears the lion to pieces. Chapter 14, verse 19. He went down to Ashkelon, and as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, killed 30 of their men. And then here, chapter 15 and verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, breaks the ropes, etc. So, all these great things, the way God is using him, but his prayer life? Does anyone feel comfortable with me calling it his prayer life? Let's just pretend it's a prayer life, and maybe he prays more than this, but this is the first recorded prayer. This prayer is fairly self-serving. I just killed all these guys, and what, are you going to let me die of thirst? And let the Philistines get me? I'm inserting to what's... Is it, thanks a lot, Lord? Is this one of those, what have you done for me lately kind of thing? Haven't you seen what I've done for you? But apparently, God uses the imperfect. And again, you have to wonder all the potential of him. How much more if the imperfect submit to God? How much more greatly would he have been used? And yet, verse 19 says this, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name, this place, En Hakoreh, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Like, wait a minute. He prays that prayer? And God heeds this prayer? I think we might, if you're a note taker, if you're just someone that puts notes in the margin of your Bible, you might use the word grace there. Samson doesn't deserve anything from the Lord at this point, but he has a call on his life. He's gifted. He's consecrated even before birth. And I wonder, though, even with this and his physical thirst, his whole life's have been about the physical plane, his passion's all about the physical plane of life. I wonder if this thirst really just forced Samson to acknowledge his own deficiencies. Like, there's something about what happens. He's thirsty, so he knows I should call out to the Lord. I should look to the Lord to fulfill even something like this. It's fascinating. By the way, En Hakoreh, or Hakor, means spring of the caller. This rock breaks open. Water comes out for him because he called out to the Lord. I'm telling you, just a fascinating man of faith. And it's not like it gets better next week with chapter 16. Read ahead. See what you can uncover and ask, what question marks do you have with chapter 16? I think we'll likely get into chapter 16 and 17 next week. Not that chapter 17 is much, but my goodness. Judges is brutal. Read ahead. And can I just encourage you, church, develop a better prayer. This is my genius idea. Here's my brilliant idea for application. Develop a better prayer life than Samson's. Be someone that's not led by your emotions, or don't make hasty responses just because this is how I feel in the moment, or just how I feel in the moment. She's beautiful. I want, like, just slow down, trust the Lord, be patient. What a great biblical concept. Wait on the Lord. The Lord is so gracious. I just wonder how much more God would have used him if Samson was any kind of truly consecrated. There you go. Thanks for being here. If you guys don't mind sticking around helping with chairs, I'd appreciate it. Have a great night. See you later.